Lord, everything we have is a gift from you. All that we have, all that we are is a gift from you. And Lord, we acknowledge that it is our right and reasonable worship to surrender ourselves to you, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, yes, holy and acceptable to you. Yes. And we want to do that, Lord. We ask you to receive us as we present ourselves to you this morning, and fill us afresh with your Spirit this day, that we might glorify the name of Jesus and fulfill our purpose in this world. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to ask the ushers to please come forward to receive the offering. And those of you in the aisle, on the aisle seats, would you please sign the blue book and pass it down, our fellowship roll. And be sure to include your telephone numbers. I want to welcome all the visitors that are with us this morning. It's great to have you. We trust the Lord will bless you today as we are in his presence together. And just a word also of to be aware that the air conditioning system is being serviced right now. They're trying to get it to work. And they may be in and out of here doing things while the service continues, so don't let that distract you. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of daily bread, for jobs to work at. We thank you for the income that you provide. And we thank you for the privilege of giving to you, Lord, and the way that you take our gifts and break them and multiply them for the work of your kingdom. So receive our offering this morning, Lord, and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to call to your attention a father-son picnic, July 21st, 4 p.m. to 7:30 at Hap Throne's home. If you're a father and you have a son, this is a good place for you to show up. And there are directions at the back after the service, and Alan Davenport will be there as well to answer any questions you might have. I'd like to ask Jesse and Beth Lewis if they would come forward here. It's okay. You can cry. This is going to be the last Sunday that we have together with these two. And as we all know, they've been tremendous examples in our lives and demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ and their marriage, their family, and their service in the church, their heart for missions. It's been a great blessing for a long time to many of us, and great examples of wisdom and integrity. It's going to be hard parting with you guys. Thanks. But you know, when God calls us, he calls us to blessing, and it's where you're going, God will be there just as he was here. And we know he'll bring along others to fill your shoes. It's the way the kingdom works, but it's still a bittersweet time. But we want to send you off with prayer. Thank God for your being with us and for all you've meant to each one of us. And even though you're gone, you won't be out of our thoughts. Let's pray together, shall we?
Jesus.
Lord, we thank you for Jesse and for Beth.
Oh, thank you, Lord.
We thank you, Lord, for the work of grace that you have done in their lives and for the way that has been manifested in their daily living.
Yes.
We thank you for the examples that they are. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you have blessed them and opened up a new place for them to labor in your vineyard. And we thank you, Lord, for the favor that is upon Jesse and his work. And we pray, Lord, as they go, that you will just go ahead of them.
Jesus.
Prepare the way for them, Lord. We pray that you will cause things to work smoothly for them as they pack up and move and get reestablished. We pray that you will establish them in a local church, Lord. Pray for your sovereign hand to be upon them, to guide them to the place you know they need to be. Knit them in with others in the body of Christ and give them a place of fruitful service for you. We pray for expanding influence in the kingdom of God.
Yes.
We pray that you will use Jesse as he works with businessmen and executives in North Carolina, Lord, to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We pray for your blessing on the children.
Jesus.
Help them to make an easy adjustment. And prosper them, O God, we pray. And always just prosper them. Make them to abound. And help them to know, Lord, the love that we have for them. We commit them to you, Lord, and to the word of your grace, which is able to establish them and to build them up.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I just want to say thanks to you guys for taking us in. And for supporting us and for the things that we learn from you. And we love you and we're going to miss you.
This reminds me so much when I left Wyoming saying goodbye to my little nephew. He was 5 and he was just the apple in my eye. And I remember tucking him into bed the night before he left and just sobbing. And he's just looking at me like, you know, what's wrong with you? That's how I feel now with leaving you. I feel just like I did then. And it was exciting and happy, but it's so hard to say goodbye. And we just thank you for your prayers. And of course, the main prayer is that we find a good church to be in. And Jesse's main prayer is for his golf game to get better. So you can keep those things in prayer for us. We love you guys so much.
Well, if you get stuck into church the way you have here, forget your golf game, mate. Lord, I just to add thanks for these two, for they've been co-laborers in the gospel, Lord. I thank you that their influence and their ministry has extended around this world through missions and their oversight. And I just pray, Lord, you'll encourage them, that their labor has not been in vain. I thank you for your work in Nepal and Bhutan and Tibet, in the Philippines, Lord, and in Chile and in France and in Togo and in Benin, that owe so much to their prayers and their labor and their oversight. And Lord, I ask that you will find a place for them in the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, they will not be tucked away in a dark corner. I pray their gifts will be perceived and released. Yeah. And Lord, again, we offer thanks to you for letting them sojourn among us.
Mm-hmm.
And we bless them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will so bind us all together continually that we will weep when we say goodbye and laugh with each other's joys. And I thank you for that commitment to the body of Christ that they have exampled and for the sweet legacy they've left behind, which we receive and build on in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Let me ask you to continue to pray for these guys that their condo will sell here as they go. That's the big need, I think, that the condo will sell. Condos don't sell as quickly as people might like. Dave, will you please come and share with us about Dimitri?
I think probably many of us have been touched at one point in our lives by a renewal movement that has gone on in the Catholic Church. The people in this church body that have come out of that movement and have moved on to other things. And it's a very pervasive movement within a renewal, spiritual awakening. But what I would call your attention to here this morning is that there is a big chunk of the Christian world that has not seen that kind of renewal, the Orthodox Church. There's some close to 250, 300 million Orthodox believers in the world. And among these believers, with one exception in the nation of Romania, there's been no renewal movement whatsoever like we have seen in the Catholic Church in the last 30 years. By and large, people go to church without any understanding whatsoever of their own faith, let alone what goes on in the services. The services are held in an ancient language of Old Slavonic, much as the Catholic Church used to hold their masses in Latin. People go, they stand. It's much like being in a train station. They go out, they come in. When they get bored, they go out and have a smoke, come back in. That's how they do services. And those people are living in darkness. And with one exception, some 15, 20 years ago in Romania, began a movement called the Lord's Army that up until about 10 years ago, and I haven't seen recent figures since then, numbered over 250,000 people involved with this Lord's Army, a renewal movement within the Orthodox Church of Romania. But with that one notable exception, the rest of the Orthodox world is pretty much in the dark. The Serbs, the Greeks, the Macedonians. As you go into the Russian Orthodox, the Ukrainian Orthodox churches, and the churches dotted throughout the Middle East. Some of you may recall that around the turn of the year when we had the big snows, I had a friend come through by the name of Dimitri Popovic. He's a Serb. And he shared with you about an indigenous ministry, a mission board that he's organized in Yugoslavia, and how there in Yugoslavia that they are financing some over 20 people that are out in church planting ministries, either in Muslim communities or in Orthodox communities. Well, Dimitri, since that time in the last 6 months, Kiki, yeah, my wife's reminding me, he may have introduced himself as Kiki, but he is over the last 6 months has gone through a series of developments in his life that while that ministry continues, he's had a very unusual offer. On one hand, he's come up with a plan to reach into the Orthodox community in the Balkans by using a set of holidays that are common in Orthodox families. And it's going to require some time to do some research and write some literature and this sort of thing. Fuller Theological Seminary heard about this idea, and they were so intrigued by it that they've invited him to come and do a doctorate of missiology based upon this ministry outreach. At the same time, about 2 months ago, an Orthodox seminary in the Balkans invited Kiki to join their faculty to teach theology to Orthodox priests. It's unprecedented. I've never heard of this anywhere in the Orthodox world. I remember some 10 years ago visiting an Orthodox seminary with a group of students from the Protestant theological school in Yugoslavia. And the students I was with got into a rather contentious, I'd asked them not to do it, but they got into a contentious discussion with the director of the seminary. And I tried to disengage the discussion by saying, well, possibly you could pray for us and we'll just leave, you know. And his comment was he didn't know how to pray for spiritual bastards. And that is much the attitude held throughout the Orthodox Church towards those who are not Orthodox and who claim the name Christianity. For Kiki to be invited on the faculty of a theological seminary run by the Orthodox Church is just unheard of. In the midst of all of this, Kiki went to the Fuller Seminary and began to work out the arrangements to his study there. And it's all been pretty well set up except for one minor problem. As of about 2 weeks ago, Kiki still lacked about $10,000, which he has to certify will be provided to him over the next 12 months for him to come to the United States, to get a visa to come to the United States and to commence his studies. He'll be here for about a year. My wife and I prayed about it and have decided to take on a chunk of that $10,000, but he still needs additional support to meet that full amount. But I would ask you to pray about and consider here this morning, and I've done this in consultation with the pastors and elders here in the church, is that we still lack somewhere in the neighborhood of about $5,500 to make this possible. This whole ticket for him to come, I've forgotten the exact figure, I think it numbers somewhere in the neighborhood of around $35,000, $40,000 for this year of studies, tuition, and all this sort of thing. Kiki has gotten a scholarship, a partial scholarship from Fuller Seminary. He's gotten $10,000 grant from Menlo Park Presbyterian Church out in California. There are a number of other people. There's a church in Omaha, Nebraska that's kicking in $12,000. And I would just ask you to pray and consider if God would put this upon your heart to make this possible, make a contribution through COSC. They would in turn forward it on to Fuller Seminary. so the key can come to Fuller Seminary, do that year of study, finish that program, go back and plug into this faculty and get on with this outreach. The dream of his heart is to set up a renewal movement within the Orthodox Church that doesn't come from the outside but works from the inside out. And we can be a major contributor to be a part of that action. I firmly believe in these kinds of things, even though it's a long, long ways away. One day, we all know we're going to stand before Jesus. And the times that I have a chance to get involved in these things, I kind of look at it like an investment. And one day when I stand before Jesus, I know that there are going to be other people out there who came to the Lord through that investment, through that contribution. And I'll know that. Whether the Lord chooses to acknowledge that, that's his business. But, you know, I will know in my own heart of hearts. And ask you to pray about it. If God puts it upon your heart, please get in touch with the pastoral staff about it.
Thank you, Dave. I heard last week some speakers say that the Reformation never touched the Orthodox Church. Is that?
No, it never did. They have no concept. I mean, at least
in
the Catholic
of grace.
Church, they had a counter-reformation. There was a response to it.
Right.
The Orthodox Church has never heard of it. You go in the Orthodox Church, they've never heard of Martin Luther. They've never heard of you know, Zwingli or any of the great reformers.
Okay, well, let's do something right now. We're going to have a retiring offering at the end of the service. And we're not going to press anybody to do anything. What we're going to do...
Balkans, and here's an unprecedented opportunity for us to do some invasion in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Dimitri is without a shadow of doubt in my mind an apostle, an incredible apostle to those nations. So we really commend that ministry to you. I just want to let you know that if you would happen to get bored at any point in this service, there is no smoking room. I was so encouraged when I came to church this morning. Maybe that's bad news for you. I was talking to Steve at the beginning of the service. I love it the way the Lord just so deftly sews things together. And the pre-service song that we sang, that new hymn, was about being called by his name. Steve didn't know that was going to be a fundamental issue in the message this morning. And nor did Tom when he opened in prayer. He prayed something very specific this morning about that issue of understanding the fullness of the family of God and what it is to be adopted. And that's fundamental to my message this morning. So there's nothing like that for encouraging the preacher. So I just want you to know that the Lord has something very specific to say this morning. Does that encourage you? Amen. Alrighty. Take your Bibles. I think you know where we are. We are where? Yeah, Genesis. Don't look so happy when you say it. Say Genesis. Not Genesis. Okay. I was thanking the Lord again this morning for this tremendous record. It's a tragedy that people don't start reading their Bibles from the beginning. Because this story that deals with just the mess of ordinary lives, people like you and me, establishes within a few minutes of reading the Bible who God is and how he works on behalf of those who call on his name. And if there's one thing that we need in our culture and our generation, it's a knowledge of God. Our God is too small. We've domesticated him. We've domesticated the Holy Spirit. We familiarize Jesus. But there needs to be, and there is in every generation, a revelation of the character of God. And that is what this story is all about. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. If I have a title for this morning, it's continuing what we did last time. We're trying to close this family down. Jacob and Company, closing statement. How many of you ever come home at the end of the day and say it's been one of those days? Okay, wives, put your hands up if that's what your husband usually says. All right? Your roommates usually say. How many of you ever say it's been one of those weeks? How about months? This is getting about years. How are we doing? How many of you has it just been one of those lifetimes? All righty. Boy, there's more hands went up there than right. I guess you're ready for heaven. I guess you're more motivated to tune up and worship than anybody else. Years ago, when I lived in England, I used to collect the cartoons of a particular American cartoonist because they were so bleak and black and were so such an honest expression of militant paganism. I love honest pagans. And the cartoon went like this. It was about a laundromat. He says, I go to the laundromat to do a wash. Included in the wash are 8 pairs of socks. Out of the wash come 6 pairs of socks, plus 1 gray sock and 1 blue sock. A week later, I go to the laundromat to do a wash. Included in the wash are 6 pairs of socks, and out of the wash come 4 pairs of socks, plus 1 black and 1 green sock. A week later, I go to the laundromat to do a wash. Included in the wash are 4 pairs of socks, and out of the wash come 2 pairs of socks, and the other socks just never show up. The next day, I go to the laundromat as an experiment. I put in nothing but my last 2 pairs of socks. Out of the wash comes a body stocking, and in the body stocking, I find a note. And the note says, quit trifling with the laws of nature and bring the machine more socks. I don't know if your house, you'd imagine what our house is like, 8 of us. How many of you have houses with green garbage bags full of odd socks? How many of you? I don't know. It's one of these funny laws of the universe, I guess, that has been often written about. Well, I guess that guy was having a bad day. I think Jacob and Joseph would identify with a laundromat and identify with that kind of quit trifling with the laws of nature bit. By the way, I thought this morning, Jacob and Joseph would have felt right at home in our worship this morning. Line after line, if you were concentrating on what you were singing, is fundamental to the testimony of these patriarchs. We're going to read a few verses. I'm going to read in some sections. I've got to tell you, the bad news is there's enough material in these last 2 chapters for at least 20 messages, but I'm going to throw out some observations and let you do the digging. Chapter 47, verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. And when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. And Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. As I've told you in earlier messages, preaching narrative is great fun. It's a wonderful invitation to know God. It's very interesting, actually. There's a number of crucial books being printed by some of the most respected and eminent conservative, spirit-filled theologians ministering in the world today, and one particularly that's recently come out by a man called Alistair McGrath, and one of the main gripes that they have is that there is not sufficient examination and treatment of narrative texts by the people of God. This is where we encounter both the prophetic and the pastoral, but as you know, it's quite a jumble. It's a few weeks since we've been in this text, so let me just remind you that we've covered a lot of ground. We've taught about issues like dreams and visions and gifts. We've looked at the issues of trials and troubles, the relationship between grief and glory. We've looked at the life of Joseph particularly, the fundamental issues that we all face, where we're tested, where we have to respond righteously in unrighteous situations, in areas of our sexuality and work. We've looked at the enemies that have been evident in these passages. In chapter 42, the self-pity of Jacob. Remember, due to the faithfulness of God, the pity party has been cancelled. We've looked deeply at issues of forgiveness and what it is to totally forgive in protecting the offender and removing discomfort, so much that Joseph models to us in his response to his brothers. We looked in chapter 46 at the Beersheba barrier, a divine customs post that so many will all come to at different times in our life. Decisions to make where we deal with the great enemies of fear and faithlessness, and where we find ourselves asking some very simple, basic questions, regardless of how many conferences we've been to and how mature we are. Is there a God who has a plan for my life? Will it work? Can it really last? These places of decision. And we now come to another crucial place of decision in the lives of these generations. Back in chapter 37, verse 35, we read the words of Jacob, "In mourning will I go down to the grave to see my son." Aren't you glad we don't have the last word on our situation? How many of you are glad of that? And as I've asked you before in church, how many of you are glad God didn't pay any attention to our pathetic, histrionic little deathbed scenes? It's the end. We read later in chapter 46, verse 4, God says to him, "Joseph's own hands will close your eyes." And in verse 30, he says, it's what's called the Old Testament equivalent of the Nunc Dimittis, the Simeon communication. "I am ready to die since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." And we come into this last period of the patriarchal story. So many lovely touches, so many little death touches here that tell us these are just ordinary blokes. The deep affection between father and son. The fact that Joseph chooses his dependence on Jacob rather than Pharaoh. We looked at that funny little question that Pharaoh asked. The first question he asked when Jacob walked in was what? "How old are you?" "How old are you?" And Jacob says, "Oh, sir, my years have been few and difficult." I want to suggest that doesn't sound much like a positive confession. Does it to you? And I want to just say in passing, holy sidetrack, better make a negative confession in the eyes of other people and in the light of their definitions, if it's the truth, than give a positive confession that is a lie. Few and difficult. There's nothing faithless here. He is refusing to give a false testimony. And it's in fact at this moment of his life, as he communicates clearly what his life is as he stands before Pharaoh, that we start to see in these remaining two chapters a moving of the Spirit of God on this man that is mighty. That is something he hasn't experienced in his previous years. Here he is bent in the world's eyes before Pharaoh. And yet we've also read in Scripture that God gave Jacob a name, and the name was Jeshurun, which means upright one. Let me just make a comment in passing. Holy sidetrack. If it's for one of you here this morning, it doesn't matter how strung out we appear in the eyes of this world. It doesn't matter how strung out we are in the eyes of family members or even well-meaning parents. God love them and God bless them. Better be strung out in the eyes of the world and be straight in the eyes of the living God. We've looked closely at this man's intimacy with grief and glory. The echo of the statement in the book of Romans chapter 8 that the present sufferings of this life are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. We noted that the Bible spends very few verses on the economics of Egypt in all this. This is a cataclysmic time in the life of this nation, in the power play of this world, and yet the Bible seems to almost be disinterested in it. And there's a point to observe here pastorally as we plow through, and that is that God's redemptive history overshadows the passing temporal days of the political process of any nation. And I'm unashamed to say in an election year, and I say it, I'm as much of an American now as I can be, and I love this nation and I pray for it. And with you, and weep for it. But in this election year, I'm unashamed to say as a servant of the Lord, it's more important for us as the church and a nation to discern the purposes of God in Jesus Christ than it is to discern how the church can influence the political process. That's the revelation we're short of. The issue here isn't simply about the influence of a man called Joseph on the political system of Egypt. There's something much bigger at stake here. In a recovery for the generations and a discovery of who God is. We've noted that these are contrary circumstances. Egypt is not the place any Jew wants to die. And yet we've discovered that in Egypt, and for any of you who find yourself in the equivalent of Egyptian circumstances, you're somewhere where you don't want to be, God can always find you a Goshen in Egypt, and in Goshen you can find your God. We learned also from Pharaoh that God can use Pharaoh, God can use this world, he can use the Cyruses, he can use the Pharaohs, he can use the systems of this world. He can use them to bless the people of God in the same way that he uses us to bless our Pharaohs. As we come now into this passage in chapter 47 at the end, we discover a man making his funeral arrangements. Have you ever thought about your funeral? As a pastor, I don't look forward to those moments, but I get many times got to sit to talk with people about their funerals and talk with families. I'm not trying to introduce a note of morbidity here. This is a holy issue. I've talked before in other contexts about the fact that there's an awful lot of teaching in the church about holy living, but nobody wants to talk about holy dying. I have on file, again, this isn't meant to sound morbid, I have on file in my office at home the funeral services that people have prayed about and put together. Should I ever bury them? Celia and I had some shocking news about 48 hours ago of someone we esteem and honor and respect so deeply and love so dearly in the work of the Lord, a very shocking and a very sudden death. There's nothing like dealing with ultimate realities to do an inventory of your own soul. I felt my own heart going through the ringer over the last 48 hours as I've been talking to the Lord about my own life and issues of fruitfulness. And in these funeral arrangements, Jacob is pleading that he not be buried in Egypt, that he be buried back in Canaan. Is this just some kind of passing preference? It's better there, there's a nicer view. Is this kind of a sentimental Jewish thing? Is it a sudden dose in front of the family of patriotism? It's after all my people and my land. Got to keep the patriarchs together. After all, we paid a lot for those vaults. Might as well get our money's worth. What's going on here? What's going on here is this. This man is getting in touch with his God, and what is motivating him here is the fact that at this season in his life, when they're all in Egypt, hundreds of miles away, it looks pathetic and hopeless, there is a stirring of a conviction in the promises of God and in the inheritance that God had promised him. And I love it. I love this man. Because after all his years of experience of comfort amongst the Egyptian colonnades, nothing could erase the memory of a little cave near Mamre where his heart was really located and where he wanted to commit the future generations. And it is at this place where there is a recovery of a conviction about the promises of God that for the first time in years, he starts to prophesy. There starts, if you like, to be a manifestation, a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He starts to perceive what is in the Spirit, not what is seen by this world. The future is about spiritual gifts. It's not about material possessions. It doesn't matter if we appear poor in the world's eyes, as long as we are rich in God's. And here this family is now dealing with a fundamental need to recover an assurance of their inheritance. And it is the recovery of an assurance of his inheritance that is directly related to the recovery of his authority in ministry to his family. Hear me lovingly. We can run around to every seminar under the sun. I want to tell you, knowing everything there is to know, even about spiritual gifts, of itself is not the quick recipe for authority and ministry. If there is a flaw or a fracture in our fundamental assurance about who God is and who God has always intended to be in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And I love this little picture at the end here. Don't you love that description? Israel worshipped as he leaned on his staff. What a gorgeous picture. This is a man who's been broken by suffering. He's been limping for years. He's bowed and he's bloodied. And here's this simple picture of this gorgeous release in worship despite the restrictions of his life. And I identify with him this morning as we come together as a family. I tell you, with our crookednesses and our crutches and our scabs and our scars, and yet with a purity of praise. Let's all worship as we lean on our staffs. The point I want you to get here before we go into chapter 48 is, without a recovery of belief, there will be no blessing. This isn't a time for sentimental God bless you and we hope it all works out and we really hope God comes through for you. All those kind of woolly things we say. And thus it is with the stirring of the Spirit in this man, with the fact that because there's a recovery of promise, he wants to be buried in Canaan, that we come into chapter 48. Read with me. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father's ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," he rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "Now listen to this guy. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me. And he said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful. I will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." And then he goes into this very poignant, very human, almost like a little sidetrack, as no doubt he's thinking of Joseph, the son he loves. And his mind goes back. Rachel died in the land of Canaan. It's like an old man reminiscing here. "While we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath, and I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And when Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They're the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. And Israel said, 'Bring them to me, so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age." Join the club. "And he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' And Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on the right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and he said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' And when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hands to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said, 'No, my father, this one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers, and to you, as one who was over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Gorgeous and almost holy insight into some deathbed words that are going to affect the future. So I want to draw your attention pastorally to just some of the concerns of Joseph here that we need to note. Aren't you encouraged that this guy is more concerned with parental things than presidential things at this point of his life? The Bible is extremely concerned. The Lord is extremely concerned about the relationship between our public and our private lives. For David, at one point in his life, it was public adulation, when in private it was adultery. For Solomon, it was the public world of the temple, and in private it was foreign wives. It was Jesus who said, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Our own generation, my generation, is littered with the tragedies of successes on public platforms and failure in private relationships. You can gain the whole world and you can lose a son and a daughter. And there's a passing encouragement here to all of us, whether you're parents or not. You choose your priorities. I love the priority that gets this man rushing to his father's side. This isn't some passing, fleeting hospital visit. This guy's thought it through. Joseph is often considered by people as some kind of too good, you know, goody two shoes, nice boy. This boy's like his father. You remember his father at Jabbok saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me? It's that same spirit that is in Joseph. Godly tenacity got him this far. How else would he have got this far? And again, this crossroads in this family. Here's the key question. What is going to happen about the inheritance? Is it going to be Egypt or is it going to be Canaan? Jacob had a long testimony. He knew all about the Laban legacy. He had made it and he had lost it. And I just want you to observe as we go into this final chapter, he doesn't go into some nice rolling testimony. He hasn't even got time to talk about endless miracles. He goes straight in. God Almighty, he says. And he goes straight to the remembrance of the Luz legacy. The story has come full circle for this man. Right back at the beginning, he was more interested in money than he was in the messianic promise. He's discovered through much pain, as you and I have discovered, that there's no magic in spiritual inheritance. And here he is at this point of his life. Maybe his funds are a bit depleted, but faith is overflowing. What was Joseph going to look for his guarantees for the future? Pharaoh's patronage? Pretty good. Provision, security, etc. There's nothing wrong or bad about Pharaoh's patronage. It's just not all there is to it. And outside the will of God, it is destructive. Is it going to be Pharaoh's patronage or is it going to be Jacob's promise? Now there's a key little lesson in here, in Joseph's actions, that he chooses to leave the affairs of state to deal with the affairs of the heart. It's more important that he's Jacob's son than that he's Egypt's sovereign. Because he now has a problem as a father. What is he going to commit the next generation too? And it's a question we all have to deal with in every generation. What are we committing our children to? What is renewal committing its children to? What is a body of Christ committing its children to? What are parents committing their children to? And the bottom line is, whether we like it or not, they are going to be nurtured by our priorities and by our preferences, because our kids discern our choices and they have our number on our values. And we can desire all we want about the future, but future desires are coming down to some decisions that have to be made by Joseph now. Future desires will be determined by your present holy decisions in your walk with God. And by the way, for those of you who are not married, this isn't simply a word to married. It's a question that comes against all our lives. If you wish to be married, what are the priorities and preferences that are governing your life now that are determining your children, that will determine your marriage? There isn't one of us in this church this morning that doesn't have longings for our own lives or our kids or our future. Jesus met a Joe once. In Mark chapter 10, we know him as the rich young ruler. Same issue. Who do you throw your lot in with when it comes to inheritance? The tragedy with the rich young ruler is he didn't know how to leave Egypt. There's no doubt that Joe had plenty of treasure. His kids had been born with a silver spoon in their mouth. The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Where your heart is, you'll probably always find your treasure. Our definitions of normalcy, our definitions of what we should expect in this world, our definitions of a reasonable life, our basic rights, what we tell God he's obligated to give us, all those things need to be sifted. And the issue here for this family is for every family and for every church and for every generation. Are we going to focus more on present return, or is there a challenge? Is there something that gets our juices going when we think about future reward? Are we investing in temporal security? Or the joy that was set before him endured the cross? That's why the Bible is chock-a-block full of its loving warnings about the snares of this wilderness and the myopia that it produces in our lives, giving value to what is transitory, absolutizing it. And the bottom line is, it'll disappoint us and it'll depress us. Key moments of life where major decisions have to be made about the inheritance that we choose. And I want to suggest something very practical to you. It's something I do at times of decision in my life. It's something you may want to do. At first, these things seem terribly challenging and life-threatening. They're always invitations to know God, aren't they? Always invitations to press into God. There are some basic questions I think you can ask. How did I get here, Lord? I'm sure Jacob asked that question time and time again. How did I get here? That's not a threatening question, because it'll usher you in to rehearsing the dealings of God in your life and recovering things he's shown you already about the meanings for your life. Why am I here? That's not a faithless question. What are God's intentions? What do I know that's got me to this point? What are the evidences? What are the fruits of my life? Where are the joys that are affirmations that this is the place that God's had me? Where do I go from here? Throwing us onto the word of God and the character of God and the promises of God that jostles us out of the world's value systems and all the other factors that influence our determination of choices for our own comfort and our own safety and our own well-being. And these crossroads in our life are the mercy of God that remind us we are not settlers. We are spiritual pilgrims. Choose your city. Choose your land. Choose your inheritance. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. If I asked you, and you were the writer to the Hebrews, and you had to choose one incident in Jacob's life that was an example of Jacob as a man of faith, I wonder what you choose. Look at what the Bible highlights as the climax of Jacob's life of faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. This incident in chapter 48, despite every brilliant thing that's happened in the life of faith up till now, is the one incident that Scripture chooses as the clear evidence that this man was a man of faith. Here, against the odds, against evidence, against feeling, Jacob is asserting his conviction about the covenant and his personal commitment to trust God for the fulfillment of the promise. I've already referred to this as a tremendous stirring of the Holy Spirit. This isn't some low-key blessing that Jacob's about to give. This is prophecy of the highest order. You know, we so often, in charismatic circles, squares, or rectangles, we so often only tend to equate the word supernatural with tangible, observed miracles. And that is true. It's a good use of the word. Or we'll only apply it to the world of empirical evidence. But here, the whole realm of the supernatural and of its empowerment has to do with a faith that scales and breaks through the barriers of the present in order to trust God for what is not seen and for what is eternal. And I want to tell you, that takes one heap of a dose of the supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit. For this man, whose feet are so earthbound and who is so myopic. And that is why this story ends with two blessings. Let me just make a comment in passing here about why it's important to understand this even in the context of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, if you like, is about the fight of faith. If you want some good faith teaching, go to Hebrews 11. But let me just remind you of some of the things that are said in that chapter that are absolutely pertinent to Jacob and exampled by Jacob. Number one, make sure you're assured of the reality of the objects of faith. We've got used to talking about faith in our generation as if it's some kind of product that we have that you can measure by the pound. And some people have 5 pounds and some people have 1 pound. The issue is, what are you putting your faith in? Who is the object of your faith? We've made an idolatry of faith itself. It's the object of faith that we need to be assured about. Jacob hasn't got much to be assured about at this time of his life, but it is the supernatural working of the Spirit that says, I believe in God Almighty. The other thing we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 that's pertinent to Jacob at this time of his life is faith is evidenced in simply choosing to take God's word about things against the odds. It's also about choosing to continue to approach God boldly through Jesus Christ. Even when we're standing on rubble with bloodied feet, we still choose to approach Him boldly through Jesus Christ. It's about interpreting trouble in the spiritual context of our life, as it so usually is, the discipline of God. It's about choosing to appreciate the community of the saints at the very time that the challenges of faith would isolate us or cause us to feel inferior or not worthy of other people's testimony or not looking too good. That's the moment we need to press in to the community of faith. It's about choosing to battle in the power of the Holy Spirit the temptations that come to us to unbelieve. These are fundamental issues, dear ones. This may not sound the deepest thing you've ever heard. I want to tell you, they are the fundamental verities of the Christian life. And you need to be convinced about them on your deathbed. So what do you do if you find yourself at that moment of decision with a feeble faith? Well, the book of Hebrews actually goes on to talk about that. It's not my intent to teach out of Hebrews this morning. But it goes on to talk about that. Hebrews 12 takes up the questions. Number one, lay aside every weight. Get free. That's why we're not ashamed in Christ our Shepherd, Sunday after Sunday, to draw people's attention to the finished work of Jesus Christ and to the call upon every life to be free from every weight. Number one, lay it aside. You want to strengthen your faith? lay aside the weight. Number two, look to Jesus, Hebrews 12 says. Look to Jesus. Get focused. It was C.S. Lewis who said that when he began to feel that he was losing faith or struggling, he always began to look more at his faith than at the living God. He said the best way to strengthen faith isn't to analyze it. Look at the one you have faith in. Look to Jesus. Bless you. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Just reminded of a story I came across some time ago. A hunter in the mountains, southern mountains, one day shot a large bald eagle. The bird measured 7 feet, 2 inches across its wings. And when the sportsman went to examine it, he was surprised and astonished to find that on one of the eagle's claws was a steel trap to which was attached a 5-foot-long steel chain. And the trap and the chain had many marks of vicious blows from the eagle's bill, showing how he'd vainly endeavored to free himself from them. And while they'd not been heavy enough to prevent him flying, the hunter believed that they'd so impeded the great bird that they'd brought him within reach of his rifle. And the suggestion is that there's many a man and a woman with brain, imagination, and spirit capable of all kinds of soaring who's been brought within the reach of the enemy's gun by some trap of vicious appetite or passion that has held them down from his place, seated in heavenly places with Christ. And therefore, how wise the admonition of Paul to lay aside every weight. Number two, look to Jesus. Get free, get focused. And the third issue that Hebrews 12 says that we see happening right here in the life of Jacob is this beginning. Lift up. Lift up the head. How many of you notice when you lift up your head, your hands tend to follow? Have you ever tried to raise your hands to the Lord with your head down? How many of you tried that in worship? You'll end up looking like a cripple right there, you know. It's Hunchback of Notre Dame time, you know. You can't do it. Lift up your head. Lift up the drooping hands, Scripture says. Strengthen your faith. The issue is the object of faith. Now, I am for testimony. I think Jacob is for testimony. We've already had the testimony through all these chapters. But when push comes to shove, it's not our story that is even the basis of our assurance, as wonderful as those precedents and examples are. Who is the object of our faith? I'm so glad that Steve led us in just singing Jesus this morning. Jesus. Jesus. There's just something about that name. That man from Galilee has won my heart from me. The stirring of the faith in this man. And he says, verse 11, I read it, I never expected to see your face again. And now God has allowed me to see your children too. Whoa! How many of you could stand in church and testify to that this morning? You said it was the end. And now they're seeing your children too. They're seeing later generations of the work of God through your life that you said could never happen. Don't you love God that the moments we go through life, we think what was lost is lost forever, and we look back in it 5 years' time, and what's he done? He's the Redeemer. He's not only restored it, but he restores it with interest, doesn't he? If you've ever had an experience like that, say maybe. Don't you love this moment in this chapter? You've got to watch this boy's hands. This is the big switch. This is the sting. The spiritual sting. You can imagine Joseph absolutely freaking out. I mean, this is an important moment. The whole history of the world's at stake here. And dad goes, whoosh. You know, he probably thought his dad was completely loony. Is Jacob just thinking, well, I think I'll do that. That'll be fun. I'd like to do it differently. Dad did it one way. I'll do it the other. This is the Spirit of God moving on this man. This isn't flesh. This is spirit. This is revelation. This man is, his blood's coursing in his veins. And he starts to prophesy. And Joseph does what we all do which is try and interfere with Father's hands. Keep your hands off Father's hands. There's a word for someone this morning and night, isn't there? Someone needs to hear that this morning. He knows what he is blessing. He knows what he is doing. Keep your hands off Father's hands. And thus, Jacob opens his mouth and he starts to prophesy. Let's look at the first little bit, and I'm going by the clock. I want you to notice in verse 15, Genesis 48 and verse 15, I want you to notice, again, there's no personal testimony here of great big detailed stories. It's straight into the doctrine of God. It's straight into who God is. And it's not just a dead rehearsal of God's attributes. God is this, God is that, God is the other. There are tens of thousands of people around the world this morning rehearsing the attributes of God in church. This isn't a list simply of attributes. By the way, when we were singing that song this morning, God is Father, Omnipotent Father, I just read a review in Christianity Today this week. They brought out the new church hymnal. They have removed every mention of the very three titles of God, names of God, that we sang this morning. So when I was singing them, I was being really enjoyably subversive. I was getting special joy being in church singing, saying, King of Kings, yes. Lord of Lords, yes. And Father, yes. Let's say this together. King of Kings, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Father, yes, he is. Despite what the hymn book says. It's amazing how the hymnal has now replaced the Bible, isn't it? As the authority for all of God's attributes. King of Kings. You know there's a rebel in me somewhere, don't you? King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Father. Let it not be said those names are not attributed to our God this morning in church. Yes, that makes me feel wonderful. I think God feels pretty good about it too, actually. But the point I want you to note here is that these are attributes of God, if I can put it this way, that are in action in his life. Number one, he says, look with me, verse 15. May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. There are three fundamental revelations of God that we find in this blessing. It's all premised on a covenant God, the God before whom my fathers walked. The history of this God who keeps covenant from generation to generation. That's why I said at the beginning of this message, we always need to come back to the doctrine of God. When the meetings are over and the singing is over and the speaking in tongues is over and the dancing is over and the healing is over and the testifying is over, God brings us to himself. God brings us to himself. This is enforced by Jesus in his own teaching. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's the covenant. Second description of God, attribute of God in action in this man's life that needs to be in action in ours. The God who's been my shepherd. Not simply the God of the covenant, universal, transcendent, but the God who is particular, personal, imminent in my situation. Jacob had been a shepherd for years. He knew what it took to give endless care to unengaging, disappointing, tangential, poopy animals. You better believe he had joy in this God who cared for him in the brattishness of his life and his peevishness and his little fits and his petty selfishnesses and his faithlessnesses and his excursions into passing atheism. My shepherd God, assured of his presence, assured that he is the God of the pasture who knows my name. And that other definition there, that third definition, he says, the angel who protected me, the Redeemer God, not just assured of his presence, not just secured in his pasture, but delivered and protected. Or in the words of Jesus, my prayer is that you protect them from the evil one. And all this is building to this crescendo in verse 16, when with a resonant voice he says, may they be called by my name. This is incredible. Joe had been cast out of the family. Joe was intended to be excluded from blessing. Enmity had caused separation and exile in Joseph's life, a loss of hope. He'd been cut off from his father. Here we have in the Old Testament one of the great illustrations of the theme that Paul loved to speak about, adoption. There's nothing that Joseph can do to buy these guys' way in. He can't argue that they've inherited all his administrative abilities and will be extremely useful to God in the promised land. The only way in is by adoption. And Jacob sets his name on them so that from now on they will be his sons. And what is extraordinary, in fact, is that it is Ephraim, who was the youngest, who now has had the major blessing, who's in fact going to take the place of Reuben and become the leadership of Israel. This is some blessing. What's the application? The application is, you received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. One of my favorite writers is a man called P.T. Forsyth, writing between the two world wars. In one of his books, he wrote this: most Christians are not worldlings, but they are hardly sons. They are only in the position of the disciples who stood between Judaism and Pentecost, who received Christ but had not as yet the Holy Ghost. The fatherhood has not yet broken out upon them through the cross and caught them away into its universal heaven. Dear ones, this morning, you've heard it before. We've preached it in the foundational years of this church's life. There is a fundamental issue which all of us need to be clear on. The days of our orphanhood are over. God deals only with sons and with daughters. The issue here is that these two boys are going to have full family rights, and the only way we have them is by adoption. By the adoption that we have received, being made sons and daughters of the living God. Number one, we always have access to the Father. Number two, by virtue of that blessing, we will share in the divine inheritance. I don't know what your definition of Christian freedom is. It's got to be more than raising hands in the air. It's got to be more than any number of things that we do. What is fundamental to Christian freedom? Fundamental is the assurance that we are sons and that we are daughters. And I'll tell you why this is so important. The Spirit witnesses that we are sons. There is no way from now on that Ephraim and Manasseh can be argued out of the inheritance in Israel. The name has been set on them and they are sons. But not only is the witness that we are sons, but the Spirit, the ongoing work of the Spirit, will lead us into the inheritance of sons. This is the theology of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a theology of the gifts of the Spirit. What's the issue? The issue is our position is that we're in the family and nothing can get us out of it. We're in it, whether you like it or not. There's no point traveling from orphanage to orphanage to find a better orphanage. You're a son, you're a daughter. and the Spirit will lead you on into the possession of what is yours as a son. There is no reason for anyone to be faithless about what God can or cannot give them or how He can or cannot use them. Do you hear me? The whole understanding in Scripture of the reward that we have in terms of the life that we enjoy and the fruits and the gifts that are manifest is because we have relationship with the Father as sons and daughters and therefore have a confidence. It's not at that point based on my track record. It's not based on whether I've done it or not before. It's not based on whether I've tried it before and failed. It's based on the fact that I have a secure position as a son and a daughter. And yet, you know, there's so much about our lives that relegates us to the bench, and there's so much that goes on in the church that gives the impression there are Class A and Class B citizens. There are sons and there are daughters, and you're either a son or a daughter, or you do not know the Father. What is fundamental to Christian freedom? What is fundamental to release and worship? What is fundamental to my joy and conviction? I'm a son and a daughter of the Father. I have full family rights, and there's nothing hell nor earth can do about it. I'm here to stay, and I'm going to get everything I can get going in this life. And my Father is not reluctant to give it to me. I want to note something else in passing, an important theological point that's often overlooked, especially by us charismatics. Have you noticed that there's nothing the boys did here? They just showed up and got their new Cairo hairdo badly ruffled. There's old granddad messing around with the latest perm job, you know. I don't think they even knew what they were getting into. I don't think they went with even a shopping list to Jacob. I don't think they were wondering who was going to get the car and who was going to get the boat and who was going to get the fatted calf. I don't want to talk you into this, but may I humbly suggest that they are pretty passive at this point? What point am I trying to make? I'm making this. The action is always supremely God's. One of the reasons there is so much doubt and faithlessness in the church about what God can do or what God can do by His Spirit is a doubt that all the action is God's. We fool ourselves in thinking that the action is ours. I want to tell you, it's not that we don't have to do anything or be anything, but I want to tell you fundamentally, the issue of blessing, the issue of enjoying the family of God hasn't got to do with my taking. I'm giving to my kids whether they take it or not. It's God's action to lavish with Jesus His life and the Holy Spirit. There is so much flesh in so much of our searching and seeking in this life. Because we don't really believe, because it's too good to be true, that we are sons and daughters and we come to the Father and the Father lavishes His love upon us. It's too good to be true. Isn't any of you Christians too good to be true? There's got to be something I've got to do. Or hopefully something will happen to me that will prove that I've done it. And prove to everybody else that I've done it. Never forget, dear heart, the action is always supremely God's. This is Jacob acting on these boys. This is God acting on His sons and daughters. Do you hear me? You say, Stuart, you made the point, move on. You're getting into a lather about nothing. I'm not getting into a lather about nothing. It's fundamental to Christian assurance. It's fundamental to freedom in the Holy Spirit. And we lose it. We lose it. We really do think it's about how we take as opposed to how we receive. I prayed a lot about this week, and it might not sound the most articulate thing you've heard, but there's more than one person in church this morning, and you have been visiting orphanages. You're getting weary with your attempts of taking. Will you please get alone with Father? Will you acknowledge that all the action is His? Will you come before Him without wavering as a son or a daughter? Don't get caught, like Forsyth said, between Judaism and Pentecost. It's a fatherhood issue long before it's a Holy Spirit issue. It's a fatherhood issue. Jacob winds up the chapter. And there's old Joseph standing there, his son who he delights in. And he says, Joseph, God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And I'm going to give you a ridge of land that I took from the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Joseph is standing here, and I'll wrap up my comments. Joseph is standing here, and now comes the blessing on this man. I haven't got time to deal with it this week. Now comes the blessing on Joseph. And Jacob says, you, my son, are going to be a fruitful vine. You're going to be planted by a well. And you're going to leap over a wall. And I want to close with this blessing this morning. Some of you need to be blessed by this. The blessing is all about wells and walls. The well, that if you know this God, your covenant, shepherding, redeeming God, and you are son and you are daughter, and there's nothing that can get you out of this family, there is nothing that can rob you of your inheritance in Christ, then you're going to know the well. Isn't it interesting that Jesus took up that image and said, I'm the well, I'm the water. Your position is by a well. Your provision is taken care of. Ah, but there are walls. And here's the point someone needs to know this morning. Walls are not obstacles to vines. Obstructions and obstacles. Walls are not obstacles to vines. Why? Walls don't prevent the growth of vines. What do? They promote it. And this story, after generation, has been a story of one obstruction after another to the apparent fulfillment of the promise of God. And I don't know what your walls are this morning. Name your walls before God. But I'm telling you, dear son, dear daughter, if you're planted, if your position is secure by the well, your branches will leap over the walls. And one of the biggest walls we leap over is death itself. 100 miles an hour into glory, to then be used by the Lord in the administration of his kingdom forever and ever and ever. Whoa! You think you haven't been worked hard enough yet? Just you wait. Wells and walls. And then Jacob says, the other blessing is you're going to be successful in the fight. When you pull your bow, your arm is still going to be limber. How many of you know under pressure, we all get tense, don't we? How many of you get... Am I the only one? What happens if you're shooting an arrow and you'll get tense? You know, the chances are you're going to miss the mark. The chances are you're going to be dead, baby, really dead. And the promise is not only that you will be fruitful, not only that walls will not be an obstacle to your life that will promote fruitfulness, but when the battle comes on and this fight of faith of Hebrews 11 keeps going on and on and on, you're not going to freeze in the battle. You're not going to get into that tense position of overreactiveness. What a promise. And if Joseph really thought about that, I don't think he'd have been too pleased. You mean the battle's not over yet? And then his father says one more thing. He says, son, get me out of here. Get me to Canaan. And then a little later on, we read Joseph saying to his brothers, what does he say? When you guys leave here, take my bones. And then we read on, and we read about Moses leading the people of God out of Israel. How many of you think Moses had enough to think about packing to go out of Egypt? I mean, diapers, Toys R Us stuff, rattles, dummies, you know, water for the journey, all the rest of it. And yet the Bible says, and he took Joseph's bones. remember dem bones. And then the Bible says that they buried those bones. And then the Bible says in John's Gospel chapter 4 that one day Jesus shouldn't have been there, but he came to a plot of land. And John 4, the conversation with the Samaritan woman, when God gave Jesus a little insight into what was going to happen amongst Gentiles because of his obedience in suffering, all took place on the piece of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. Whoa! A fluke? No, sir. No, ma'am. It was going to be hundreds and hundreds of years. But can you imagine what Jacob felt like looking over the parapets of glory? That boy of the father is getting closer and closer, and he's coming to my land. And that piece of land and all that he did and this deathbed that was nothing but faith in the living God and in his character is about to be fulfilled. And Jesus, the promise, the Messiah, the one who was longed for, the fulfillment of all this pain and glory that's been going on for all these patriarchal generations, has a revelation of what God's going to do in saving you and me as Gentiles. And he sees it on the plot of land that Jacob gave to Joseph. I want to tell you, dear one, you can trust him. You can beat me with your stones and kill me with all the reasons you can give me this morning why things are tough. You can pour out your tears, maybe, that, oh, I prefer it in this life and I identify with you. There are things I pray for that I'd rather see while I'm alive than hear about later after I'm dead. But I'm not God. I have to choose to be the son and the daughter that will trust him, that though they slay me, yet will I trust you. But I'm telling you, one day, that promise is going to be fulfilled. And Jesus is going to break loose, tramping all over my bit of land. Can you trust him? Making that choice isn't always the most joy thing you've ever done. Jacob wasn't mincing around in his dancing shoes when he said this. He worshipped, leaning on his staff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the record of the lives of men, men made just, men made perfect in your presence. Lord, we understand from your word that Joseph and Jacob are amongst the cloud of witnesses that look on and view our own pilgrimage, our own responses to you, our own obedience to you. We want to confess this morning, Lord, that amidst the affairs of this life, it is so hard to trust for that which is not seen. And yet your servant Paul exhorts us in this present order that it is not true hope. If it is simply something we see, it is hope in that we do not see it and yet trust you. And your word says that we are to wait patiently for it. And we confess to you, Lord, we weren't born with the kind of patience it seems to take. And yet we acknowledge that your word says that patience is a precious gift of your fruit of your Holy Spirit. And we confess our need to mature in our lives, O Lord, in this fruit. To choose to give the God of heaven and earth the time he needs to perfect that which concerns me and my family. Forgive us our faithlessness, Lord, our reactiveness. And Lord, I pray for my own heart and the lives of everyone here that even though we do not see it with our eyes, Lord, that we know that if you have said it, it will come to pass. And we confess, Lord, that even, I realize even praying this morning, it's a kind of subversive confession of this wilderness, because we really do want it now, and heaven's great, but this is better. And we're sorry we've swallowed that lie. Lord God, be our shepherd, be our redeemer, be our covenant-keeping God. Let us be the God you are. I pray, Lord Jesus, for my heart and every heart here that will be assured sons and daughters this week as we do your will and seek your face and seek to please you. And we come against every lie and accusation and dirty, rotten insinuation of the enemy, who, knowing that he has lost us forever, would think that he could convince us through word or circumstance that we're not quite in the family. And we lay hold this morning on the blessings of the sons and the daughters in the family of God. And I pray that all of us will enjoy great access to you, Father, this week. I pray you'll continue to unfold for us the inheritance that has been made available to us because Jesus Christ, your Son, died for me. We ask these things, Lord, praying that the character of God in Joseph and Jacob will mature in me and in us. Thank you for their example. In Jesus' name.